The scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're going to be talking about losing weight and running races today. I heard long time ago, actually, I'm not sure how many years it's been, but one of the most popular selling books in the market, almost at any time, are diet plans, dieting books. People always want to know how to lose weight. Well, the kind of weight that we're going to be talking about this morning is not so much physical weight, but spiritual in nature. So let's look at these verses. Let me read these verses before we start in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You've probably heard me say this before or heard others say it, but the book of Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians. It was written probably near the later end of the first century. And those that had abandoned, abandoned their Jewish faith in the sacrificial system and the requirements of the temple and all the ordinances and so forth, and chosen to follow Jesus Christ, put their faith in the Lord for salvation, And by the instruction and the leading of those that were responsible for teaching the gospel to them, they had gone away from the old way of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament rituals. But many of them, by that time, had run into some opposition. And the very severest kinds of persecution didn't occur until a little later, probably, but already they had run into some persecution and some resistance and opposition, and many of them were tempted to abandon Christianity and abandon their faith and go back to the temple or go back to the practices that they had known before and that had been such security, so to speak, for them before. And the writer of this book is written specifically with those people in mind. And you can tell that somewhat because of the amount of information that Hebrews has relating to the Old Testament sacrifices and drawing analogies from the sacrifices and from the offerings and from the priesthood and the temple and all of those things that they would be reminded of and that they would have knowledge of. And the writer is comparing those now to what we enjoy in the spiritual realm as believers in Jesus Christ. And one of the words that's really considered by many Bible scholars and commentators to be the key word in the whole book of Hebrews, one of the words that this author uses is the word "better." It didn't show up in our reading this morning, but if you would look through the entire book of Hebrews, you would discover The word better is used several times. And it seems as though his emphasis is to try to get these people to recognize that we are better off now because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the relationship we can have with God through the blood of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are better off than what we were before. The temple is limited in location. The sacrifices were limited. The work of the priest in the Old Testament was limited. But he's making this analogy in comparison. He's saying we're better off now. So essentially, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't go back and abandon your faith now when the tests and the trials are getting severe. And so that's kind of the background setting for writing this letter that the author, who many people believe is Paul, although we're not sure. And so I want to, with that background information, I want to look at chapter 12 here, and I want us to consider the incentives from the past and the encouragement in the present for the task that is at hand. That actually, that statement forms the basis of our outline that we're going to follow this morning. The incentives from the past refer to the previous chapter, Hebrews 11. Now, many of you, hopefully, will recall that I preached a series of messages on Hebrews 11. Hopefully. If you don't feel bad. Sometimes I have to refer to my records to remember what I preached. But we did do a series of messages some months ago on Hebrews 11. And if you remember what that chapter is about, it's a long list of people that are referred to because of their faith in God and what their faith had done for them. And these are presented now in chapter 12 as incentives for the reader and the hearers who might be listening to this letter being read to recognize that that connection can be made between us and what they have gone through, what these older, the Old Testament believers in God, and we refer to them sometimes as Old Testament saints, what they have gone through and what they did and what they accomplished. The word wherefore that starts, at least in the King James Version, I think some of the newer translations, it uses the word therefore. But therefore and wherefore are very similar in meaning, and whenever you see it, it should cause you to stop and see what it's there for. That was a little pun, in case you missed it. And so it ties in with the previous chapter. So what is the author saying to us? He is saying this. Take a look at what we've just discussed, the people that we've just talked about and listed here, and use that as an incentive for your own walk of faith, for your own ability to endure what you're going through in this day and in these times. And so these are people that witness a good testimony, if you will. It's almost as if they are being placed on the witness stand in a court, and they are not asked their opinions or their hearsay or what someone else might think or whatever, but these people are being asked, what did God do for you? What can you testify that faith made the difference in your life? So they are given to us as incentives. They are witnesses that the writer says in chapter 11, verse 39, that they all obtained a good report. They had a good reputation, if you will, because of what God had done in their lives. And they had endured a lot of suffering and persecution. Many that are mentioned near the end of the chapter especially are talked about as having held on to their faith even when they were persecuted, even when they were hungry, even when they were without a place to live, even when they were put to the sword and killed for their faith, they didn't give up their belief in God, their trust in the Lord, and their expectation that God was going to fulfill the promises that he had made to them. So the author is telling us, if we look at what God did for those people and we remember their testimonies, that ought to give us an incentive to keep believing and following the Lord and seeing about this task that he has for us to do in our day. So not only do we have the incentives from the past, but we also see here encouragement in the present. In verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. Now, the first verse is asking us to look back, to look at those that are mentioned as people of faith that have a testimony to share. But in verse 2, we're now not looking at the past and looking in the past to those people that lived before, but we are now in the present looking unto Jesus. The verb that is used there, the verb looking, is in the tense that denotes an ongoing action, a never-ending frame of mind, if you will, that we should be constantly looking at Jesus. Now, the reason we need to be doing that, first of all, is so that we don't get discouraged. I counsel people all the time, have for years in my ministry, don't get your eyes on other people. Amen? When you get your eyes on other people and you start questioning how can they do this or why do they do that and how can they claim to be Christian and act that way and all of the hypocrites that are in the churches these days, we all hear about those, don't we? Well, the good remedy for that is don't look at people. Don't look at other people as necessarily the role model for you to follow. We are to be looking unto Jesus, looking at him and seeing how he lived and seeing what he endured. Now, the specific message here is that Jesus did endure a lot in his earthly life. He faced a lot of opposition. Now, there were crowds of people that enjoyed his messages and enjoyed listening to what he had to say, and they followed him because of the miracles and because of the food that he gave them from time to time. But when it came crunch time, we might say today, in our language today, when it came crunch time, many of those people abandoned him. They persecuted him. They cried and called for his crucifixion. And so even the author seems to be saying, even in these days, If we move on away from those of the Old Testament, those of the past, hundreds of years ago, even in these days we can look to Jesus, who endured the contradiction of sinners, who endured the cross, who despised the shame and considered all that he was going to go through as worth it all so that he could provide salvation for you and me. The author says that Jesus is the author and the finisher, or the completer of our faith. Jesus is the one that began it all. He's the one that gave himself and shed his blood so that we could have redemption through the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we could know that our sins are covered by the blood and we have a personal relationship with God through the Spirit. We can know that we are adopted into his family and he is our father and we are his children. We can know all of those things because Jesus endured and he went to the cross and he did not give it up. But he went there and suffered and died for us. And so the writer is saying we can look at Jesus and we can get encouragement from him. He endured the cross and he endured open opposition from the Pharisees and those that didn't like his message that he proclaimed. So Jesus has provided everything necessary for us to make it. Praise God. And then he says, there is a task that needs to be done. We have the examples and the incentives from the past to give us encouragement, to give us hope. We have the encouragement in the present of knowing that Jesus is with us and we can look to him and watch him and observe him, spiritually speaking, every day. But there's a job that needs to be done. And that job that needs to be done is losing weight and running a race. And this is the way that the author says it. Wherefore, in other words, because of or in light of all of these cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. What is the author saying here by these two commands? Laying aside every weight. You know, he's using an analogy from the athletic world when he's talking about getting rid of weight and running the race. He's using an analogy and an illustration from the athletic games that were so well known in that part of the world back then. And he's drawing a verbal picture for us, if you will. And that picture is that someone is getting ready to run a race. I was thinking about one of our own teenagers this morning or last night, and I thought, boy, it would have been nice if I had thought of this sooner. I could have arranged for an interview with Courtney Corbin, but I don't see her here today, so we can't do an impromptu one. I probably wouldn't do that anyway. But Courtney is a track runner in high school there at Mercer High School, and she won some nice awards this year in track. But you ask any runner or any athlete for that matter, and there's quite a rigorous training program that is required if somebody's going to engage in that contest. You can't just go out on the track in any old condition and expect to win the race, can you? There's a lot of training involved. There's a lot of excess baggage that needs to get gotten rid of, right? There's some endurance that needs to be built up in order to play that game or run that race or do that contest. That's the analogy that this author is showing us in this passage of Scripture. And he's saying we need to lay aside every weight. There are things in the spiritual life, dear friends, that may not be out and out wrong. You can't point to a chapter and verse, so to speak, and say, well, that's definitely sin. But there are a lot of things that I'm convinced that may not be sin that really do weigh us down. They impede our progress. They cause us to be sluggish in the race. And I don't know what that is in your life, but from time to time in my life, I've discovered that if I'm spending more time than I ought to on a number of things, it can weigh me down and get my focus off of God and off of the Christian walk and off of other things that are important. And I begin to get more focused on this world and on material things and on entertainment and activity and fun, and lose sight of what's really important and going on and should be going on in the Christian's life. And I think that's what the author is talking about here. That each one of us, how many have ever heard of the word temperance before? Nice word, isn't it? Temperance is a word that sounds nice. It's a nice concept, but it's not very fun, is it? Now, most of us probably grew up in Sunday school thinking of temperance as being able to abstain or abstaining from tobacco and alcohol. Well, that might be part of what is the wording of temperance, but the word itself simply means self-control. Bringing one's physical desires and ambitions or likes or wishes into control. And that one passage of scripture that I read earlier from Corinthians, where Paul says, I bring my body into subjection so that I can be fit to run this race. And he says, the thing that worries me, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, the thing that worries me is that after I've preached to other people what they need to do in order to win the race, that I myself will become a castaway. I'll become, some translations say, disqualified, but it's actually a very, very strong word that Paul uses there. One Greek student, I say student, he was a student in college with me and then went on to graduate school right after college, but he was a Greek genius almost. He could read Greek just about as good as I could read English. And he was telling me one day, several years after I was out of college, we were talking, and he said the word that Paul uses there, that I might be that I may become a castaway. The word castaway that Paul uses there is the same word as the word reprobate in chapter 1 of Romans. So Paul is saying, there's a danger, dear friends, if I don't keep myself in subjection, if I don't recognize what this excess baggage can do to my spiritual life, I can preach to other people, get them ready for heaven, see them make it on the road to the kingdom of God, and I myself become a reprobate. That's why we need temperance. That's why we need self-control. That's why we don't just cater to every desire of the flesh and every idea or thought that comes along that's promoted on TV or whatever, in the billboards and places that we refer to sometimes as marketing. The whole concept of marketing is to create within you a need that you didn't know you had. And if you find out that you have a need that you didn't know you had, then you'll go buy the product that solves that need. And that's really one of the tricks of the devil, isn't it, in spiritual life, that we begin to clamor for all kinds of things that are detrimental to spiritual growth. And so the writer is telling us, let's lay aside every weight, everything that hinders us in running the race that God has called us to. Now, one writer pointed out, there's only one way to find out how much baggage is excess baggage, how much weight is excess weight, and that is by running the race. People that are training for track, they don't just sit around and decide, well, you know, I think I probably ought to get rid of this, and I ought to drop these many pounds, and I ought to do that, and then I'll be ready to go. No, they have to get out there and run around the track a few times, don't they? In fact, probably more than a few. And they have to discover in the process of doing that what needs to be done. If I'm all out of breath one time around the track, then I know I've got to practice some more and build up endurance and maybe even lose some more weight or whatever that I need to do. And I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't run around the track. Yesterday we were helping our youngest boy, Andy, move from Canton, Ohio down to Columbus. And it was a hot day. And there was a lot of sweating going on. I think there were quite a few of us that were wishing we were in better shape yesterday. But if you don't ever do those kinds of things, you don't know whether you need to get in better shape or not. And so the author is telling us that we need to lay aside this extra baggage, if you will. And then part of the task involves getting rid of our besetting sin and the sin that so easily trips you up. The sin that, or the temptation that you most easily yield to. Now, I can't know what that is for you, and you can't know what that is for me. We have to all figure that out for ourselves. But God is able to help us, and we know if we're honest, if we get honest with ourselves and we get honest with God, we know the temptations that we most easily succumb to. And Jesus said it like this: if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I don't really think Jesus was talking about literally that if you sin with your eyes that you should pull it out. I think what Jesus is saying, though, is if your eye causes you to sin repeatedly because you can't control what goes in to your mind through what you're looking at, then whatever measures you have to take to get over that temptation and stop yielding in that area, it is worth it. You need to do it because it's better to go through life without your sight than to end up in hell. And that's what Jesus said. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He's talking about if the temptation that you most easily yield to involves something that you can't keep your hands out of, whatever it takes to overcome that temptation and get victory over that in your life, it's going to be worth it. Whatever sacrifice is involved, whatever it takes, it'll be worth it than to lose your soul and end up in hell. I think that's what this author is alluding to. Let us get rid of the besetting sin. Let us find out those areas of weakness and be honest with God and be honest with ourselves and say, Lord, I can't handle this myself. I've succumbed and yielded in this area, this temptation so many times. I need help. And often, we're getting away from this idea or this concept in our culture today, but years ago, and especially in the Wesley revival in Europe, in England, back in the 1700s and the 1800s, in the revival of Methodism, those old Methodist class meetings that they used to have, very similar to what most people refer to as accountability groups today, or accountability partners. But people met together on a regular basis, and they were pointed very direct in their questioning of one another. Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Have you been victorious over sin this week? Is there any area where you've yielded to the devil? And when you had to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with a group of them, and be honest with them and allow them to check up on you, that was an encouragement and a help and provided victory for many people to stay victorious. I don't know if that's what you need or not, but whatever it is to get rid of that besetting sin, that's what God is asking you to do. That's what we need to do. To lose that extra baggage and get rid of that besetting sin and then run the race. Run the race. You know, there's nobody else that can run your race for you. It's that simple. Your parents can't do it. Your children can't do it. Your brothers and sisters can't do it. Your race is your race. And the kind of race that the scripture is alluding to here, the analogy that is being made, it's not the first one to the finish line that wins, but it's everyone who passes the finish line. Whoever has the endurance to get to the end. It's like a marathon. And so we recognize that in this spiritual life that we live, this race that we are running, God is calling us to consider the people of the past and what they endured and what they went through and how successful they were in living their life of faith. We are to look unto Jesus, the one who made our salvation possible, went the whole distance, went to the cross. He said it was finished. He's the completer. Everything has been done that needs to be done so that we can have salvation and we can have eternal life. And then let's get busy at the task. Let's get rid of the baggage, those things that tend to drag us down spiritually, those 10 things that tend to make us shallow and ineffective in our spiritual walk, those things that tend to rob us of prayer time with God, those things that tend to take our focus off of Christ. Let's get rid of all of that excess baggage and get it out of our lives so that we can focus on Him and follow him and be sensitive to his leading in our life and be attuned to his call and whatever he wants in our lives. Amen. And run the race. Run the race. And the Bible says, he that endureth to the end shall receive the crown of life. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that. And I'm looking forward to the day when every one of us can hear from our Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've run the race. We can say what Paul said, I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now there is a crown of life laid up for me. Praise God. That's what I desire for each one of us this morning. I think an appropriate song for us to end with is that song listed in our bulletin, Higher Ground. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I hope that that's your desire this morning, that God would stir your heart and that he would enable you to move up spiritually to higher ground. Bob, would you be able to lead us in that song, please? Let's all stand together.